Well, I suppose you have to be a parent to understand this, although there are an awful lot of parents, at least in my experience, who don't seem to understand this. This has been the subject of, well, part of several sermons I've preached in the last couple of years. Your children, your grandchildren, as idols, as false gods, my children, as false gods. This seldom goes over well with people on Sunday morning. They don't like to hear this, that yes, indeed, among all of the false gods that we entertain privately in our own hearts, money, job, family, you name it, among those false gods are our children and our grandchildren. We're going to talk about children as idols here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Tuesday, September the 11th. We're going to be talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish in the first half hour. You can join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. At 3:30, Pastor Bruce Kaseman will join us. We're going to spend about an hour with him talking about parables, in particular the parables of Jesus found in the middle chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And then at 4:30, this is really unusual. No, it isn't unusual. It's actually very ordinary, but unusual for some. We always say smartest listeners in Christian radio, smartest listeners in radio. It's true. And this week's Issues Etc. listener comment line proves it in spades. We have a few to play for you at about 4:50 or so. And then at 5:30, James Walker's going to join us. We've talked about The Secret yesterday when we listened to Kenneth Copeland's sermon for Sunday and did a review. I remarked how similar it is to Rhonda Byrne's Secret, the book and the DVD. James Walker will join us of Watchman Fellowship to talk a little bit more about The Secret. Now, you can join us, as I said, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is a regular guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, author of the blog Thinking Out Loud, an excellent blog, by the way. And I must say, before we begin, father of numerous children, if I'm not mistaken, the latest count is probably 9 kids in the Stuckwish house. Am I right, Pastor?
Yep, that's correct.
Now, they're not all at home, lest we get a picture of you and your wife, an old man and old woman living in a shoe. They're not all at home. What brought this subject to you, home to you, if you will, recently about our children as idols?
Well, it's something I've thought about in the past and preached on, as you were mentioning as well, Todd, but it did kind of hit me where it hurts, I suppose, and really cut me to the quick this summer because of transitions in our own family. And, you know, lots of happy things happening, but some transitions that really made me aware of the extent to which I have made idols out of my own children, and there's various ways in which that happens. But my daughter Darina is now in her third year of college, so we've had a little time to get used to her being, you know, away from home and really establishing an adult life of her own. But she was away for the summer for summer school, which was a first. And in the midst of that, she also got engaged to be married. So I'm anticipating that joyous event next spring, but obviously that's going to mark, you know, a real break from her life as a child under my roof and under my authority to becoming, you know, someone else's wife and coming under his headship in her future. And at the same time that was happening, my son Zachary graduated from high school, and he went away to work for the summer for my brother-in-law out in Nebraska, which was a wonderful opportunity for him, but it meant that he was gone for the whole summer, and then he came home for a few days, about a week, before he went off to college down in Texas, which seems like an awful long way away. And the way things look, I won't be surprised if he's getting married by the end of next year as well. So my two oldest children, who have for so long just kind of been the building blocks, along with my wife and I, of our family, are suddenly at a point where they're not children anymore, and they're not really under my roof anymore. And there was a lot of, you know, just dealing with that major transition in our lives. It really brought me, I mean, it was very poignant, and it, you know, I'm not sure that I despaired, but I was very, very sad. I mean, just to be perfectly honest with you, very sad to have them kind of moving on with their lives. And I realized that my sadness was really an indication of the extent to which I had made idols out of my children. And so it was a call to repentance. And, you know, I think that's an ongoing thing. And I celebrate what's happening in their lives, but I also have to bemoan and confess the extent to which I have idolized my children. So that's kind of what brought it home for me.
You have written, and I think this kind of goes to the question of how we're defining an idol in this conversation, because I imagine a lot of people out there think, you know, what are you talking about? Idols are statues that pagans worship, or idols are most certainly not people, but things, most certainly not our kids. That's sacrosanct. Our families could never fall into that category. But what is the definition of an idol that you're operating with here?
Yeah, that's a good question, Todd. What I'm thinking about is the very thing the first commandment forbids. So we can call them idols, we can call them false gods. And I think the irony is that oftentimes it is God's greatest and best gifts that we are tempted to turn into idols. And the very things that we are commanded to love and care for, like our children, can also become those things that we place a higher love than we ought to. This came to bear in the Holy Gospel this last Sunday, at least in the three-year lectionary, where Jesus says, unless a man hates his father and mother, his son and daughter, his wife or husband, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, those are very strong words, but they cut right to the heart of what I'm talking about. Same thing in the case of Abraham when God commands him to go sacrifice his son Isaac. And what an amazing picture of faith that is, because those of us who are parents can so easily imagine, you know, what anxiety, what anguish there had to be going on in Father Abraham's heart and mind, and yet he proceeds in faith. Dr. Luther, in his Large Catechism, which is one of my very favorite writings by anyone, and one of my favorite writings by Dr. Luther, but in his Large Catechism, where he explains the first commandment, he basically boils it down to this: whatever it is, that when you have it, you're happy and content, and if it's threatened or taken away from you, you sorrow to the point of despair, as though there were no longer any reason to go on. That is your God. It is what you fear, love, and trust in. It is what you look to for your happiness, for your joy, for your sense of purpose in life. And that thing ought to be only the Holy Triune God, so that, as Dr. Luther says elsewhere, take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, though these all be gone, they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth. And, you know, we can sing that with real fervor on Reformation Day, but the real test of it is, when they really do take goods, fame, child, and wife, and there we're left, like Job. And it is only by the grace of God, only by His Word and Holy Spirit, that we do cling to the Lord and trust in Him. But the law also does its work and accuses us and shows, at least it does to me, and I suspect this is true for others as well, that there is a fear, love, and trust that I put not in God, but in things and in other people. And what I have become more aware of as I've gotten older, and as I said this summer in particular, is the extent to which I find my happiness, my contentment, my sense of purpose and self-identity in my family and my children, the very place where God has put me and the good gifts that God has given me, and yet I idolize them by allowing my heart to be attached to them in a way that really belongs only to the Lord Himself. So that's what I'm talking about.
Well, you know, you're singing my tune, because I've had the same kind of a summer, although my kids are younger. And it's not been in the form of kids leaving the house or something like that, but it's been in the form of making those natural transitions that come with adolescence and the teenage years, and suddenly realizing that the relationship between father and children changes. You can't hang on to it that way.
Right.
And it changes and never goes back to what it was before. Not always, not changing necessarily for the worse, but changing and not having that back again. And I have experienced exactly the same kind of angst, fear, at times terror, anger, all driven by the fact that, as I reflect upon it, I was hanging on, fear, loving, and trusting something above the true God. And in some sense, perhaps God was saying, you trust in this, and this is what your life will be like.
Mm-hmm.
So someone says, but my kids aren't perfect. I know they're not perfect. And I don't idolize them. I don't idealize them. I don't have those kind of feelings like they never do anything wrong. Are they out of danger for idolizing their children?
I frankly think that none of us are ever out of danger. The devil is slippery, and our own sinful heart is just perverse, and it will flee the true God and our Lord left to itself in a million different ways. I mean, really, our only solace is in His Word and Holy Spirit. We cleave to the gospel, and we avail ourselves of His means of grace. But, I mean, this is such a tricky thing. I think every parent knows that his or her child is not perfect, but that's really to think of idolizing in the world's terms and not in God's terms. I find, it's going to be different for everyone, but for myself, you know, I've seen it with my older children as they're leaving the home, because suddenly, you know, they're not there kind of giving me a sense of purpose and defining my life in the way that they have for so long. But there are other times when it hits me as well. Every time my wife and I have been expecting another child, and we've gone through this 9 times, every time this fear grips my heart that something is going to go wrong. And I know that on one hand, of course, it's somewhat natural to be concerned, but I'm not talking about just concern. I'm talking about a fear that is a lack of trust in God. I'm afraid that something's going to happen. And my fear goes, it takes me outside of faith, which says, come what may, the Lord is Lord, and He is my God, and He giveth and He taketh away. My heart doesn't say that naturally. My heart flees from that. My heart wants to say, no, I want to be in control. I want all of my things to be safe and sound. And above all, I want my children and my wife and my family to be safe and sound. And I cling to that with the kind of fervor that really belongs only to the Lord. And the irony is, it goes the other way around, too, because not only have I made false gods out of my children, but I have viewed myself as their God. And this is one of the things that hit me when my son moved out to Nebraska to work this summer, especially, is I really suddenly realized I was afraid for him. I was afraid something was going to happen to him because he was going to be so far away from me, as though I was ever the one who was guarding and preserving his life. I only did what the Lord gave me to do. I fed him and clothed him and housed him, and I tried to educate him and catechize him as best I could. But he's no less safe 1,000 miles away from me than he is in my own home, because he has another father who is his God, who is better equipped and better able than I am to protect him and care for him, to feed him and clothe him, and who loves him even more than I do. And, you know, to be brought to that awareness is very humbling, and it's kind of painful, frankly, but I'm glad to be called to repentance for the idolatry in my own heart and my self-idolatry, where I not only make children into false gods for myself, but view myself as their God. All of this is wrong. It's contrary to the faith. And yet, there it is. I see it in my own heart and life. Even though I'm a Christian and I don't doubt the grace of God toward me, He baptized me, He made me His child, He feeds me with His body and blood. All of those things are true. But He is sure and certain. I'm not. I'm weak and wobbly. And my faith survives only as the Lord continues to feed me. And this summer, you know, one of the ways in which He called me to repentance and closer to Himself and strengthened my faith was by this testing. And I praise God that He hasn't tested me to the same extent that He did Father Abraham, but in its own way, it's analogous to be brought to this awareness that I'm not my children's God, and they're not my God, and there is only the one true God who cares for me and my family. And, I mean, that's kind of where it's at.
Folks, do you agree or disagree that our children can be and often are our idols? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 11th of September. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Feel free to call in anonymously, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, and author of the blog Thinking Out Loud, is our guest. Let's go to St. Charles where Kathy is waiting. Kathy, welcome.
Hi, yes, thank you. This is a good topic. It's one that, you know, it's very close to home for a lot of Christians. I myself struggled with this years ago. My firstborn, we'd taken him for some medical procedure, and then there was a possibility that he could have been exposed to something that would have been very dangerous for him. And in worrying for him and being concerned, which, you know, we can always rationalize because we look at the situation, I realized that if something happened to him, I would just be beside myself. And then I realized the Lord showed me that, you know, I had made him an idol, and how I mourned. But then I thought of Abraham, which then made me, of course, think of Christ and how God had sacrificed his son for us. And he's the only one who can be God and who can sacrifice his perfect son for us. And so even though the law hit me very hard, I was so encouraged then by the gospel.
Thank you very much, Kathy. Pastor Stuckwish.
Yeah, that's beautifully put, and I'm not sure what I would add other than I think she's exactly right, that this does strike a lot of people. And whether they have, you know, the language to say this is idolatry or making a false god out of our children, I think ultimately that terminology is not really the point. It's a matter of recognizing that our fear, love, and trust, our faith, really belong in the Lord, and we are inclined as sinners to put that fear, love, and trust and that faith in lots of other things. And at different points in our life, I think we're more tempted by different things. And obviously, everybody's circumstances are different, but it is something that parents, I think, need to be aware of and on guard against, but simply being on our guard is not really the solution. It really is repentance and being turned back to the gospel, as Kathy said, to the Father who gave his only begotten Son to suffer and die for us, who really did give his Son in place of us that we might be saved through him and become, you know, his brothers, his children. That really is the only solution. And thank you, Kathy, for saying that so beautifully.
Barb is listening in St. Peter's. Hi, Barb.
Hi. This is so coincidental because yesterday I taught a Bible study at a nursing home, and the subject of idols came up. And last night I was facilitating a grief support group, and all the while the women, this was a new group, and these were new widows, all the while that as they came in the door they started crying, and cried the entire time, and I was thinking to myself, were our husbands our idols? Because this is the way a widow feels, almost terrorized by the loss. And I made comments before that this is like a half-body amputation to us. And while I was thinking about all that, I mentioned it to my son, his pastor. He didn't make any comments, but it just struck me that exactly what you're talking about, I had the same experience after my husband died when my children all moved away.
Barb, thank you very much, and thanks for giving us a call, too. Pastor Stuckwish.
Yeah, that's she makes an excellent point. This happens with spouses as well. Our families, and again, the words of Jesus from this past Sunday, unless you hate father and mother, son and daughter, wife and husband, I mean, the people that are closest to us or ought to be. I think the point does need to be made that it's not a good thing when we become estranged from our family or are at enmity with our family. You know, there's the middle ground in which we fear, love, and trust in God so that we love our spouse, we love our children, we honor our parents. We're so good at sinning on either side in which, we either make idols out of things or we turn our hearts against them in enmity so that you get, people at each other's throats. But I mean, it's a difficult thing when you lose a spouse or a child or a parent, and it cuts right to the fabric of the way that God created us to live in these communities, these families. So the last thing I want to do is try to suggest that we make light of this. I think it's really the case that those times when we are brought to such an awareness of the attachment that we have and our grief and various things that kind of, you know, strike at us, those are opportunities to be called to repentance and to rejoice in God's gifts, but not to love and honor the gifts over the giver or the creature above the creator. So that, you know, and really I think this is one of the things I've tried to learn from the transitions in my own family. As I've said goodbye to my children, I realize that this is part of, I mean, this is the natural process of things. My children are growing up, they're moving on to establish lives of their own, and there's a difference. I don't know if we'll have time to talk about it, but there's a big difference between the way this has felt to me with my son and the way that it feels to me with my daughter, and that the difference in those relationships. But the fact that our children do grow up and move on to make adult lives of their own, I think is part of the way that we are reminded of, you know, the proper relationship that we have with them and the temporal nature of that relationship and the fact that we are all of us children of the one true God and not idols unto ourselves or unto each other. I don't know if that makes sense, but I have found the transition to be helpful in that respect.
We're talking with Pastor Richard Stockwish about our children as idols. Pastor Stockwish, can you give us a few minutes on the other side of the break?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Pastor Richard Stockwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, author of the blog Thinking Out Loud. Where else on radio are you going to hear a discussion of our children as our idols, as false gods in our life? You won't even hear that on Christian radio, I guarantee you. If you appreciate messages like this one, then consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. Find out more about it by going to our website. There you'll find information on benefits of membership like CDs and books and transcripts. Issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Richard Stockwish, talking about our children as our idols. And then we'll discuss the parables of Jesus, especially in Luke's Gospel, with Pastor Bruce Kaysman, pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Now, I want to hear from you on this issue. Give us a call or email us during the break, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can call or email anonymously. Well, when we come back from the break, Pastor Stockwish is going to have to do this 7 or 8 more times, say goodbye. I do want to take up the subject he mentioned just a moment ago, how different it was to do the separation with his son than it was with his daughter. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 11th of September.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll talk about it next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Concordia Seminary professor Dr. Lewis Brighton.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guest Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk for the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference equips laypeople, musicians, and pastors to better serve their congregations through music and the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256.
Early feminists like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Stanton would certainly be cheered that women's voting rights led to women's political leadership. But they would be gravely disappointed by the pro-abortion position taken by many of today's women leaders.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony list, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Anthony and Stanton opposed slavery, supported voting rights for women, and opposed abortion. As Stanton wrote to a friend at the time, "When we consider that women are treated as property, it is degrading to women that we should treat our children as property to be disposed of as we see fit." Perhaps some of today's female leaders have forgotten their roots. Our job is to remind them.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. From the minute, the day of the attack. We dare not be naive about the world in which we live, or the role our trust in God requires us to take. When a congressman asked me how to reconcile Christian love with his service on the House Anti-Terrorism Committee, I answered that it is also sacrificial love when our government and military personnel put themselves into danger and even combat to protect us. God has given the government the right to use force to protect its citizens, Romans 13. As individuals, we dare not be naive either. There are evil forces that want to attack the goodness of God in your life, to make you doubt, to shake you from your place of stability and peace. Peter, the one Jesus called rocky, but whose own behavior was anything but steady, reminds us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Therefore always, but especially today, God help us in our personal individual lives to stand firmly in his love and to not be tossed to and fro by the uncertainty of these early moments of terror. And then let us pray for wisdom, as Christian citizens, that we might resist evil steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 5. That from the day of the attack.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. In about 10 minutes, we'll be talking parables with Pastor Bruce Kaseman. In the meantime, some more conversation on, I got to say it personally, it's my children as my idols. You know where it hits home with me? I mentioned before, kind of a tumultuous summer of going through transitions, worrying about the kids when they're out of the house. And it doesn't really make any difference whether the kids of driving age or not. My son will go out on a bike ride. I will tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that my children are my idols. My son was out on one of his bike rides, he was walking in the rain. He saw it raining. He wanted to walk in the rain. He said, sure, go out and walk in the rain. And he was gone longer than I thought he should be. And I couldn't think about anything else. Now, you say that's healthy parental concern. Sure it is, but I'll be honest with you folks. A lot of it has to do with the fact that I have made these children my idols. I want to hear from you, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. Where is the line between a healthy concern, even worry about our kids when they're out of the house or when they're running around or doing something, or away from us in your case, and lapsing into that idolatry that a parent so easily falls into, Pastor Stuckwish?
Well, you know, I'd love to be able to answer that question, but I really don't think we can dissect things that precisely. Our hearts are too corrupted and perverse because of sin, And yet as Christians we cling to God, and there's always this war going on within us. St. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. I've just been going through a Bible class with my folks here at Emmaus on the small called articles, important work of Dr. Luther that I'm not sure gets the attention it deserves. And in there he's talking about repentance and the true sort of repentance. And he says, you know, this kind of repentance doesn't dissect and categorize and distinguish things. It just lumps it all there as sin and, you know, confesses it and is absolved by God for the sake of Christ. And we don't try to parse everything out. So I think trying to define, okay, where does the line get crossed? I'm not sure we can do that, and I'm not sure it's healthy to try to do that. As parents, we're given responsibility for our children, and we have authority over our children, which we are to exercise in the fear of the Lord, to do for them what they need to have done for their bodies and their lives, for their faith. I think we need to simply go about doing those things and never relying on our own good works, never relying on ourselves, but relying on Christ. I mean, pastors have to do the same thing in their work as pastors. Everybody has to do this, whatever their vocation is. We do what we're given to do, but at the end of the day, we say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty, and that's true of parents and children as well. I think the key, at least for me, is when I'm brought to an awareness of the fact that I am attaching in my heart a fear, love, and trust for my children that belongs only to God. The way to deal with that is to confess it and to seek absolution from my Father Confessor, and to repent and to turn back to the gospel and look to Christ and not allow the devil to turn all of this around so that when I recognize, oh, you know, I'm committing a sin here, and then to flee from my children, but rather to continue caring for them and loving them and doing for them what they need me to do and what I am given to do, but in the fear and trembling of repentant faith and the humility of repentant faith, and to simply proceed in that. Otherwise, I think we just get you know, kind of locked up and frozen, and we're afraid to do anything because, you know, this is another proclivity of our sinful hearts, is to suppose that the key is for us to get everything just right and to do everything just right. We can't and we won't. The key is Christ. And so we proceed doing those things we're given to do and trusting Christ and living by such faith.
You mentioned before the break the difference between going through this separation with your son and going through the separation with your daughter. Talk about that.
Yeah, that was kind of a profound realization, and I don't claim to have all wisdom in this, but it's just something I've been reflecting on in my own life, that, you know, there's a difference in what happens with our sons and our daughters. My daughter, as I mentioned before, is now engaged to be married, and when she gets married, she's going to take another man's name, and he's going to be her husband, her head. He is going to be, in a sense, as Scripture says, like Christ unto her, as Christ is to his bride, the church. And so he is going to have an authority over her and a responsibility for her and a connection to her that that really marks a termination, if you will, of the relationship that I have had with her as her father. Obviously, I'm still her father. She still honors me as her father and so forth. And yet there's a clear break that is going to happen and a clear transition that's going to happen. And, you know, this is the first time that I'm being confronted with that. I've got two other daughters, and so, you know, I'll have to go through this again. But thinking about that, in some ways, it almost, I don't know if it makes it easier or harder, but it's just different. With my son, it feels much more like there's this part of me that is now out there in the world, and like an extension of myself, and yet now separate from me. And there's, I don't know, there's a more poignant sense of loss or sense of separation. You know, as he moves on, he's now going to hand over to his children, God willing, and be for his wife, in a sense, what my wife and I have been for him, what we have handed over to him. And so the nature of the transition is different. He's not going to give up the name that he received from me. Rather, he's going to share that name with his future wife and with his children. And, I don't know. Maybe this is just something everybody has to explore and sort of come to a realization of for themselves. But that difference in the transition with my daughter and my son has just been one of the profound things that has struck me this summer, that in my son there's there's perhaps a continuity, a handing over of things, a tradition, a trajectory that continues. Whereas with my daughter, there's more of this break, if you will, it's a sharper sort of turn. It's like the ending of one thing and the beginning of something else. And I guess I'm not sure what entirely to make of that, but it does seem significant to me. And all of these things ultimately are connected to God's creative purpose and, you know, the Father sending of His Son to take us as members of His bride, and that relationship that we're given with Christ and with each other in Christ. So as I reflect on these things, I always hope that by God's grace, by His Word and Spirit, my eyes and my heart will be turned back to Christ and to His gospel, and to find my comfort there and to find my strength there as well.
How old is your youngest?
My youngest, he's almost 10 months. He's 9 months and a half. Gerhardt was born last November on Thanksgiving Day.
No, I think you and I are close to the same age, and it kind of strikes me as amazing that you're going to go through this 7 or 8 more times, and probably 20 years from now, we'll still be having this kind of a conversation.
Yeah, I have thought about that, too. That's one thing. People mean well, and I appreciate the care and concern that people have for me, and so I take it only as that, but it has struck me when people say, well, you know, you still have a house full of children. I don't know how to say to them, I do, but none of the children I still have at home takes the place of the children that are moving out. They're different people, and, you know, my son and my daughter who are now out of the house haven't ceased being who they are. They're just farther removed from me now, and their relationship to me is different. So on the one hand, a lot of these things have called me to repentance for the idolatry in my heart. But on the other hand, it has given me a more profound sense of appreciation for my children and a real sense of humility and a humble gratitude to the Lord who has blessed me so richly. And, you know, the children that leave the house are still my children. And no number of other children will ever take the place of them. They're each unique individuals, and my relationship with each of them is also unique. And so, I mean, it's kind of a jumble of the good, the bad, and the ugly, but the good, ultimately, that our Lord provides is far and away more and better than the bad that reigns in our sinful hearts. And so I'm grateful for the lessons that I'm learning as I go through these transitions, and grateful that the Lord continues to call me to repentance and strengthen my faith. And I really am very profoundly grateful for my children as well.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, author of the blog Thinking Out Loud. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
Speaking of children, oh, by the way, really do find this blog, Thinking Out Loud. You can just Google the name there, Thinking Out Loud. Put the word blog in your search. You'll find it. And read the article that he has written. It's titled, So This Is It. And speaking of children, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is a children's book. It's by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Charles Lehman. And it's about creation. It's called God Made It For You. For more information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, God Made It For You, our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call. They have a toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called God Made It For You, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September by Pastor Charles Lehman. For the remainder of this segment and on into the next hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Bruce Kaseman about some parables that Jesus told. Jesus told a lot of parables. If you find them confusing, join the club. Some of them are fairly easy to understand. Some of them are so profound and so confusing that I doubt anyone really knows what Jesus was talking about except Jesus himself. So how do we interpret the parables of Jesus? What's the biggest error that we make when reading the parables in misinterpreting them? We're going to talk about that with Pastor Bruce Kaseman. He's pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference titled A Killer King, A Violent Vintner, and Other Scandalous Parables just for you. Bruce, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be back.
What is the biggest error that we do make when we're reading and interpreting parables?
Probably that we fail to see where Jesus is in these parables and fail to find the thing that's hidden. We look at the parables and we say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but what we miss is it may be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but that meaning may not be the one that we at first think. And if we're looking for Jesus, we've got a better shot at finding the real meaning.
Okay, so is that a good first step in looking at the parable to ask yourself the simple question, who is or where is or what is Jesus in this parable?
I would say that's one of the main things that we need to do. Whether you do it as the first step or somewhere along the way, that step has to be taken to ask, where's Jesus? Because the whole Bible's pointing us to Jesus, and we've got to figure out how does this parable help us to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And if we've missed that in the parable, we've probably missed the main meaning of the parable.
How important is context to interpreting any individual parable that Jesus might tell?
In many cases, it's absolutely essential. I'd say in most cases. And there's three questions that I would ask whenever you're looking at the context. The first one is, to whom is this parable spoken? The second one is, when is the parable told? And the third one is, what happens before and after the parable? What's the immediate context? Because that's going to help us to understand. When we ask the question, to whom is it spoken, we can begin to answer the question. When we figure that out, we'll begin to understand who it is that Jesus is speaking to, and therefore what kind of a parable we would expect it to be. For instance, if Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, these are people who are predominantly unrepentant. We ought to expect Jesus to confront them with their sin. We ought to expect a parable of law. If these are people who are predominantly repentant, we ought to expect a parable of gospel to help them to see that Jesus has answered their sinfulness. And frequently, these are people who just flat don't understand how God is doing his work in the world. And so it's a parable of explanation. It might include some law and gospel. So to whom is the parable spoken, and then when is it told? That'll help us, especially if it happens to be in or near Holy Week. We ought to expect to see Jesus connecting us to the events of Holy Week. And what happens before and after the parable, and how might that help us to grasp what this parable means? If there's other parables told around it, what did they mean, and how can that help us to interpret the parable that we're looking at?
Okay, let's start with an example, in this case from Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, where we have these very short and pithy parables regarding the treasure and the pearl, so-called pearl of great price. Use these as an example, if you would, Bruce.
Okay, let me read that, and I've got it in front of me, but I can't remember which translation I took it from or if I translated, but anyway, this will be close to whatever anybody happens to be reading here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. There's one parable. Now the second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. So what we've got here are two parables that have essentially the same meaning, because in each one, a man finds something that is very valuable, and he sells everything he has. Why? So he can buy whatever this thing was, in one case a field, in one case this super valuable pearl. And then we have to ask the question, we start plugging things in, and we say, well, what's this treasure? What is so valuable that a person would give up everything he had in order to have it? What's worth selling everything we have? Well, I suppose we could say something, well, there's the Hope Diamond, or a $100 million lottery ticket, or Bill Gates' fortune. But you know, at the end of the world, The Hope Diamond will be gone. The $100 million lottery ticket will be worth nothing to us. Bill Gates will have the same amount of money as I will, which is none. On the other hand, we look at Jesus, who doesn't seem all that valuable right now, and he's going to be incredibly valuable on that last day. When this world ends, Jesus and his kingdom is going to be the only thing anybody in this world will want. Every human is going to realize that Jesus is worth more than all the treasures of this world put together. And we ask, is it worth selling everything you have in order to have Jesus? And the answer is, well, yeah. But then we ask a different question. If I sold everything that I have, if I sold everything Bill Gates has and Donald Trump has and everything everybody in the world has, could I buy Jesus? Well, no, he's not for sale. And if he were for sale, he'd cost a whole lot more money than all the money of all the people in all the world. And we have to ask, well, then why does Jesus tell us that we need to sell everything and buy him if he knows we can't possibly do it? Well, maybe our problem is we've misinterpreted the parable because we've failed to ask that first question that you asked me, and that was, where's Jesus in this parable? You said, what's the most important thing to ask? Well, where's Jesus? And what we ended up with was a Jesus who didn't do anything. We had a Jesus in this parable, but he was a Jesus who sat by passively while we went and found him and while we went and purchased him. Maybe we've got the whole thing messed up. So what do? We check this parable with all the rest of the Bible. What's happening in this parable? Somebody finds something. Well, are there any other parables where Jesus finds something? I shouldn't say Jesus finds something. I should say where somebody finds something. And you look and you say, well, there's the parable of the lost coins, when the woman finds the coins, and there's the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes and finds the sheep. Well, if in those cases, let's see, who's the one who does the finding, or who does the one who does the finding represent? Answer, Jesus. Who's the one who's found? Well, us. So when we look at this parable, see, here's one of the places where you look at the rest of Scripture and ask, what's the rest of the Bible teach? What's the context? All the rest of the parables, they're about something lost that is found. Jesus does the finding, and we're the one who's found. But before I'm convinced that that's what this parable means, I want some more evidence. So we start searching through Scripture, and by the way, we need to be especially searching through the Old Testament Scriptures because, well, the people who originally heard Jesus didn't have the New Testament Scriptures in their hands yet. The Bible they knew was the Old Testament, and so especially we need to look there. But let me first start with some context. Looking at all the other parables that begin, the kingdom of heaven is like, let's ask, in every case, who's the main character? Let's see, before this parable, there's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. There's this farmer who plants the wheat and supervises the harvest. Now, does the farmer represent us? Nope. The farmer, the main character, represents Jesus. Right after our text, there's another parable, a parable of fishermen dragging a net through the water and then sorting out all the fish. Well, are we the fishermen? Nope, we're the fish. We're never the main character in Jesus' parables, so why would we be the main character in these parables? It makes much more sense that we would be the ones who are bought. And then we have to ask the question, okay, what's so valuable that Jesus would give up all the riches in heaven to have it? And the answer is, you are, and I am. And the Old Testament even has that in it. Deuteronomy 7:6, God's speaking to his people, and he says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. So in the end, you're the treasure hidden in the field, and I'm the treasure hidden in the field, and everybody who's listening today is the treasure hidden in the field. But you know what? If we're being honest with ourselves, and we're saying these parables are telling us the truth, I think they should read something more like, A man was walking in a field, and he found a worthless piece of junk, a corrupt sinner buried there. And he didn't buy the field because, hey, nobody in their right mind wants to buy a piece of junk, right? Or a merchant went looking for fine pearls, but all he found were these cheap imitations, people who call themselves Christians but don't act like Christians. And the merchant didn't want anything like that in his collection because he was looking for fine pearls, not imitations. That's us. And what does this parable tell us? How precious our Lord considers us, even though we are sinners. So precious that he is willing to sell everything that he has. Himself, the most precious possession in the universe, in order to have just us. But if you go even farther than that, you look and you say, well, in the parable, the man who found the treasure in the field didn't just buy the treasure. He bought the entire field so he could have that treasure. So what's that mean? He means Jesus didn't just buy you and me. He let those nails be pounded through his hands and his feet. He let his Father inflict on him the hell that every human on earth should have felt. He bought the entire field, the entire fallen world, just so that he could have you and me. He baptized us, same reason, so we would have no doubt we're his treasured possession. He gives us his body and blood so that we know that he has purchased our life and given us his kingdom. So here's a place where, at first, we tend to get this parable completely backwards. We think Jesus must be the treasure, and he is, and we need to buy him, and that's where it breaks down, because we can't. So what in the end we get is, when we start searching through Scripture, we've got a Jesus who buys us, and the treasure is you and me. Pretty cool whenever we get it right, because we found where Jesus is and what he has done in this parable.
Pastor Bruce Kaseman is our guest. We're talking about parables. Now, those folks were some of the easier ones, by the way, if they were going to be put on the stage, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, probably misnamed, by the way, would just be very brief one-act plays with a very small cast, perhaps even just a cast of one. What about the more complicated plays, the plays that read not so much like one-act plays, the parables that read not like one-act plays, but read like real stories with chapters and lots of characters and action and things that are more difficult to explain? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. What you do see here, by the way, is the value of a solid seminary education so that even when reading things like these often misinterpreted parables, they come out rightly interpreted as Christ-centered and cross-focused. Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, are training Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. They're going to have fall invitational visits coming up very soon. Both Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more about those visits at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. Issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. Pastor Bruce Kaseman is our guest. When we come back, another half hour with him on interpreting parables. We'll go from Matthew 13:14. We'll go from Matthew 13 to Luke chapter 19. Some more complicated, more difficult to understand parables. And according to our plan, we'll look for Jesus first. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.